Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this chapter, it is a reminder that you are a God of justice, a God who will hold the whole world accountable. And we thank you for that. We thank you that evil and injustice will be dealt with. That those who think they will escape will not escape. Help us to rejoice in that, but also acknowledge that you have given us a way of escape, that through Christ we have been delivered from that judgment. And so we thank you and praise you and ask that your Spirit open our hearts as we look at your word tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw an awesome picture of the coming of God in judgment against the world and against his people. Like you would clean out your fridge of all those outdated or out-of-date food, or maybe that moldy jam you haven't found yet at the back of the fridge. You'd want to take that out, clean it out. Or maybe visitors are coming, so you vacuum your house. So God, in chapter 1, is going to take, in one sense, the broom of his judgment and sweep everything away. It's a wonderful feeling when you clean up, isn't it? You get that broom and you sweep, and you look back at a job well done. The problem is all the dirt comes back. In this case, God is going to sweep in such a way that it won't come back. This is no spring cleaning, but something like the flood of Noah. No one and nothing will escape. Not even his own people would escape this sweeping up operation due to their sin of idolatry, due to their sin of practical atheism. They will be judged. Just look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Those who bow down on the roofs, who worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and those and who also swear by Moloch. So they will be condemned for their idolatry, but also for their practical atheism. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 1, they say the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. We can do whatever we like. God will not act. And that's how most atheists live. But God called them to turn to him, and in so doing, they would perhaps find shelter from the coming storm of God's wrath. In chapter 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. But as we will see, this could also apply to the nations to which God will turn to in this chapter. In chapter 2, we read about the coming of God in judgment against the enemies of Judah. These oracles would have been a comfort to the people as they heard about what God was going to do to their enemies, but it would be cold comfort because the only ones who would benefit from this sweeping up operation was to be the remnant, or the leftover, the small group of people, not all the people. But as we look at this chapter, the first three verses, as I said, may also call the nations to seek God before the storm of God's anger hits them. So in verses 1 and 3, we see the prophet calling, yes, Judah, the shameful nation. But the Hebrew there for nation is the word that is normally used for pagan nations, which would indicate that in God's sight, Judah has now become a pagan nation. Yet, we notice the covenant name of God is there. So yes, this section emphasizes and points us in the direction this is for God's people. But I think the prophet is also using this in both ways. Because in verse 1, when it says, gather together, O shameful nation, the picture here is a call to sticks and straw to come together to be burnt up. You know, you're having a barbecue out in the bush somewhere. What do you do? What do you do if you've got kids? You send them off to get the sticks. The sticks come back, and what's the purpose for those sticks? You're not going to feed them to anybody. You're going to use them as fuel. So God is calling these nations to gather together to be the fuel for the fire of his jealousy. Unless, of course, they first seek the Lord. And this is echoed in the prophet Malachi. He echoes a similar prophecy in chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace, or the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble or straw. and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Strange invitation to the nations, isn't it? Come on, come together so I can burn you. Hardly an invitation you want to take up. But last week, Bruce pointed out to us the connection here with the prophet Jonah and the people of Nineveh. There could be something similar here in the call of the prophet to the nations indirectly to seek the Lord. But would the nations respond as Nineveh did in the days of Jonah? In the time of Jonah, the king calls his people to turn away from evil before God's judgment falls on them. Jonah chapter 3, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence, says the king. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. The encouraging thing about that invitation to seek God is that God is a compassionate God. God is a God of mercy to all those who will seek him in humility. But the nations about to be addressed seem to have two problems. One is pride, and the other is the sinful opposition to God's people. So in verses 4 to 15, we'll see the nations fall due to their pride. As the prophecy unfolds, Zephaniah focuses on the enemies of Judah, which surround it. So as you work through chapter 2, to the west, you've got Philistia. To the east, Moab and Ammon. To the south, Cush, possibly Egypt. We'll talk about that. And to the north, Assyria. So in one sense, God's judgment falls on the four corners of the world. This may be a localized judgment. Don't want to take that away. But I think it also points to the universal aspect of God's judgment. All of God's enemies are going to be dealt with. All of God's people's enemies will be dealt with. So we first look at the Philistines. They were a group of people who migrated from the Aegean, and some came from the island of Crete, when they are referred to as Kerethites in verse 6. That's sort of a connection to the island of Crete. They tried to settle in Egypt, but they failed. They finally settled in Canaan in the 13th century. And if you know your Old Testament, they were a thorn in the flesh of the side of Israel during the time, especially the judges and Saul and David. The area of the Philistines' four cities today is known as the Gaza Strip. Still very controversial. But in Zephaniah, it is doomed to be swept away. But interesting, it's not sort of swept away and destroyed because it becomes a pasture land for sheep. The Philistines as a race and a civilization will cease to exist, but the land will be for others, will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. But who gets the land? Well, let's be clear, it's not Judah, it's the remnant. It's the faithful few that will inherit the land. They return from exile in Babylon. Their future, so Zephaniah says, is that you will inherit the land of your enemies. Look at verse 7. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. In other words, they will move into someone else's homes. Someone's vacated. God swept everybody away, but it doesn't seem like to be total destructions. The houses will be there for them to shelter. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortune. We need to always remember that God's judgments have two aims. One is to deal with sin, very clear. And the other is to fulfill his promises to his people. The remnant will not possess a land totally devastated, because as we read, it will be a place for pasture for sheep and a place where they can dwell. And God will reverse their fortunes. What an encouraging verse. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. You wonder if there's some imagery there also of God being the shepherd. In fact, that particular promise also echoes the book of Deuteronomy. Remember when I said that with Josiah being the king, there may have been the discovery of the book of Deuteronomy. And I think it may have been written maybe after that discovery, because these verses pop up. Listen to what the book of Deuteronomy says. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I have commanded you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. God promises mercy to his people, grace to his people, even in the midst of judgment. So we leave Philistia. We now turn our attention east to Moab and Ammon, both nations related to Israel. It was out of the incestuous relationship between Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his two daughters that both these nations were born. And like the Philistines, they were often in conflict with Israel. At the time of the Exodus, they refused passage to the people of Egypt. They said, no way do you come through in our land. They also insulted them, as we read here. And it's hard in life, isn't it, when people insult you, when people mock you. It's harder when it's supposed to be a friend, and it's even harder when it's a family member. Moab and Ammon had no love for their relation Israel at all. They verbally attacked Israel in verse 8. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insult my people and make threats against their land. There's an interesting relationship, especially with Moab, that when the Babylonians did finally come and take Judah away, Moab was there helping the Babylonians capture the Jews that were escaping. If you want to read about that, you just simply turn to the short book of the prophet Obadiah, and there you'll see Moab condemned for the way they treated Judah in the day of their trouble. Well, the prophet reminds the nations, Moab and Ammon, that their ancestors may have escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but they're not. Verse 9. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. Sort of like poetic justice. You escaped one judgment, but you are not going to escape another. And again, we see the remnant. The few will move in and take over the land at the end of verse 9. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. And that's an interesting idea here, that the remnant inherits the Philistine land, Moab and Ammon's land. And I think that points us to the truth that Jesus once said, the meek will inherit the earth. These promises that apply to the remnant are ours. We will dwell in the place of our enemies. Those who have opposed God and opposed his people will be swept away, and the earth will be God's and his people. God's people may seem to be losers, but at the end, God's victory over evil and injustice will result in blessings. Blessings to God's people. But this prophecy is not just a comfort for the remnant that would return from the exile, but it's a comfort also for us today after Christ. This day of the Lord will not only bring about a reversal for the people of God, but a change in the world, where the world will no longer worship idols and false gods. And I think verse 11 expands this prophecy. It's not just about that particular time, but of course the future. As you read verse 11, it says, the Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in his own land. The Lord, through his awesome presence and deeds, will smash the false gods and bring people to acknowledge his name. And when will this happen? Well, it didn't happen after the exile. The world was still worshipping false gods. But it has happened now. After the coming of Christ, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, the gospel has gone out into the world. The power and hold of the false gods and the pagan gods on people have been destroyed, and they continue to be destroyed as people proclaim the gospel. And one day it will happen totally and fully when Jesus returns. People from different nations today are bowing down to the one true and living God revealed to the world through the Lord Jesus. Paul writes to the Thessalonians that the reports that he's heard about them has been very encouraging and has been encouraging to others. He writes, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So the prophet, he gives us a bigger picture when he declares that worship will not be even restricted to the land of Israel. It is interesting that some of the prophets talks about people flowing to Israel, to Jerusalem. But some like Zephaniah also expands that picture. It's not about coming to Israel, but actually worshiping God where you are. And I think Jesus picks up on this when speaking with a Samaritan woman. He tells her, "Woman, believe me, a day is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. For the Samaritans worship what they do not know, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." I think there's the fulfillment. Once again, people worship God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, anywhere and everywhere. So the prophet presents us with a glorious picture of God now being alone worshipped by the nations. And of course, that will be totally and fully fulfilled when Jesus returns. So we now move our attention south. We go to Cush. And the reason why Cush is applied is because of the possibility that the rulers now of Egypt are actually Ethiopian rulers. But their judgment is short and sweet. They will fall by the sword of the Lord himself. And this also echoes the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses, through his song, has God saying, "I lift my hand to heaven and solemnly swear, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversary and repay those who hate me." Again, this is a big picture of the divine warrior coming to deal with sin and rescue his people. All these judgments that the prophet is presenting to us are also warnings that if we don't seek the Lord, if we don't seek righteousness, if we don't seek humility, then this could be the God we face, the divine warrior, not the Saviour. But if we take this warning seriously, and if we seek the Lord, then this becomes a blessing to us, because through it, we turn away from our sins. Through it, we turn to the Lord. And now last, we turn our attention to the north, to Assyria and to the city of Nineveh. The great and powerful Assyrian Empire will fall. The great city of Nineveh will become a desert. Look at verses 13 and 14. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. This is a picture of total destruction. The only inhabitants are owls hooting in the ruins. Why has it fallen? Again, because of pride. Look at verse 15. This is the carefree city. I wonder what other cities this could be describing. The carefree city. I have no problems. I have no worries in life. They live in safety. She said to herself, "I am." It's a pretty bold statement. "I am God. I'm all there is. I am, and there is none beside me. What's the future? What a ruin she'll become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists." When nations in their pride boast, God will judge them. But I think this is a warning too to us personally. Nations can have pride, but you and I can have pride. Pride that leads us away from God. Pride that says, "I'm safe, I'm sound, I'm okay, I'm good, I'm having a great time, don't have to worry about it." I think the book of Zephaniah and other prophets remind us that empires and nations don't last forever, that they are not as powerful as they think, and that it's the Lord who rules over the affairs of this world for the good of his people. He raises up empires and nations, and he brings them down. He can raise you up, but in your pride he can pull you down. God will respond to those who are humble and meek, not to those who are proud and boastful. Who would have thought at the beginning of the 20th century that China would become such a powerful nation in the world? Who would have imagined that some Middle Eastern nations would become some of the most wealthiest nations on the planet, thanks to a little thing called oil? But Zephaniah reminds us that those who think that they are invincible and untouchable will end in ruin. She said to herself, "I am, and there is none beside me." What happens? What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Pride in ourselves, in our technology, in our achievement, lead us away from God and make us put our trust in things that will not last. Things that make us believe that we don't need God. He's unimportant. He's irrelevant. I'm okay. I'm safe. I'm carefree. All that, personally, nationally, internationally, will bring us under the judgment of God. The divine warrior is the one we face if pride is the cloak we wear. And yet for God's people, we see God glorified here in his justice. It's wonderful to know that all the injustices of the world will be dealt with. Oppression, lies, hypocrisy, exploitation. God is going to deal with all that. We have a God who doesn't just sit and does nothing. He's doing something today as we preach the gospel. When Christ returns, he will sweep all the evil, all the injustice away, and then fulfill all his promises to God's people through Christ. There will be a time when God's people will inherit the earth. There will be a time when God will be worshipped by nations anywhere and everywhere because Christ has made that possible. Through Christ, the remnant that no one can count will be gathered, not like sticks for the fire, but like sheep following the shepherd. The shepherd who took God's judgment onto himself so that you and I could inherit all things through him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this picture of you as the divine warrior will shake us out of any complacency we may have. We pray, Father, that we don't want to face you as the divine warrior, but as our Father. So I pray tonight that everyone in this room has sought the Lord or will seek the Lord in humility. That you will be their Saviour, their Messiah, their King, and not the divine warrior that comes against our pride, our arrogance. We thank you that in the gospel there is deliverance. In the gospel there is the shelter that we need. I pray that all of us here and listening will go to that shelter, run to that shelter. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.